Today's passage revisits and further develops what we read at the start of chapter 8. That was the part that mentioned that Jesus' priestly service was in the true heavenly tabernacle, whereas in contrast, the Levitical priestly service was done in an earthly tabernacle. If you are here for that chapter and that passage, this is going to expand and develop what we talked about then. If you missed that one, well, you get to hear about it today. So we'll get to continue then this Old Covenant priestly service being compared, the Old Covenant priestly service with the New Covenant priestly service in Christ. Scripture has been making the point in Hebrews that in the New Covenant, we have the great high priest who is Jesus Christ. And so there's these comparisons that we've been seeing. His priestly work versus the Old Covenant priestly work. Well, as we continue to look at these comparisons, today we'll have a chance to learn more about the legitimacy of the Old Covenant priesthood, but also some of the limitations of it. There was a legitimacy to it, but there were limitations to it. As we look at both those things, the legitimacy and the limitations to the Old Covenant priesthood, that points us to see how God addresses these limitations in what Jesus has done in His high priesthood. Of course, that's in fact what we've needed. And what is so wonderful about what Jesus has come to do. He's taken those limitations that were inherent there that made us long for something better. He's come and fulfilled those things. He's come and fulfilled exactly what we need as the people of God. And so let's begin in this first point by looking at some of the aspects of the legitimacy of the Old Covenant. It's easy as we keep comparing and contrasting the Old Covenant priesthood and the New Covenant priesthood. As we keep saying how much better the New Covenant priesthood is, it would be easy to mistake somehow and think that the Old Covenant had no legitimacy. That's not the point that's being made. There was a legitimacy in the Old Covenant priesthood. The New is better, but that doesn't make that doesn't mean that the Old was illegitimate. It was good for the time. It was good for the time and the purposes that God had for it at the time. This passage then speaks to some of the good things that were there under the Old Covenant priesthood. We see this in summary in the first verse. Look at verse 1. It acknowledges that first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, when God made that covenant with Moses and the people after He brought them out of Egypt, that old Mosaic covenant had ordinances of divine service, and it had a sanctuary, albeit an earthly one. That word service there in verse 1, it's sometimes translated as worship. In fact, different translations, you may have a different translation of your Bible, and you might see it translated in that way, divine worship. That word refers to the religious service typically done in the context of worship. And that's why there's a close connection, service and worship there in verse 1. And of course, the sanctuary that's mentioned there in verse 1, that's the sanctuary that we've been talking about in this book. It's the sanctuary we read about in Exodus earlier today. First, in the form of a tabernacle, and then later in a physical structure of the temple. That was the structure that God showed Moses, a pattern for how to build it. And so these two aspects, the ordinances, the things the priest did, and the sanctuary, the tabernacle and later the temple, these two aspects of the Old Covenant priesthood were related to the legitimacy of the Old Covenant worship. And so we're going to look at both of these things, and we'll see in a moment. It's those two things that deal with the legitimacy, but it's also in those two things that we see the limitations of the Old Covenant priesthood. So, thinking about the ordinances first. Let's recognize why they were ordinances. What makes them ordinances? They were ordinances because God commanded them. Maybe that's an obvious point. These weren't man-made ordinances. God ordered these. God said, do these things in worship of me. These were regulations that God imposed upon the people. It mentions that in verse 10. That same word for ordinances there. These are things God's instituted. And of course, with regard to the specific ordinances, we see that same word for service in verse 1. It also appears again in verse 6. And there in verse 6, it specifically mentions different services the priests were doing. So these things the priests did that are listed here, these are things God commanded. And so when we're thinking about the legitimacy of what they did in the Old Testament, surely that's where we start. We start by recognizing it's legitimate because that's what God commanded for the time. He instituted that first covenant through Moses. It was not a man-made thing. He gave priestly provisions specifically to be done by the Levites and the sons of Aaron, specifically in terms of the high priesthood. Well, in verses 6 and 7, we see a little bit more about the things they did. There were ordinances that had to be done regularly, daily. There were ordinances that had to be done yearly. When it mentions the showbread back in verse 2, that's actually something they did weekly. They had to weekly replace the bread. So there were all kinds of ordinances, daily, weekly, and yearly, to be done. So many different priestly services, priestly duties that God commanded under the Old Covenant, and therefore God legitimized under the Old Covenant. But not only did He command them, we even see the effectualness of them. That under the Old Covenant there was an effectual nature to these ordinances. Verse 7 mentions the bloodshed, and there's so much in these chapters here about why the shedding of blood was so important. It goes on in verse 10 to talk about the requirements of food and drinks and various washings. And verse 13 goes on to expand on all this to say that these things had a real cleansing power. That's what verse 13 says. Notice in what sense? It says that they sanctified for the purifying of the flesh. When you hear flesh, think physical and outward. Because we go on to see that the kind of cleansing God's people ultimately needed was something far more than outward and external. They needed an inward cleansing. And we'll talk about that in Christ. But for now, recognize that nonetheless, under the Old Covenant, though they didn't cleanse on the inward way we will see we need, nonetheless, there was a cleansing that went on. Of course, we can think of on a related note there, you know, just a little bit's referenced here, but when you're reading the Old Testament, there are all kinds of ordinances related to outward cleanliness. And you can think about various practical benefits that come from that. Like from a physical, even health standpoint. There's a saying you've probably heard, right? Cleanliness is next to godliness. Well, in the Old Covenant, that was very much the case. They took outward cleanliness laws and connected them in the context of their faith and religion. Just like washing your hands before a meal has a certain practical benefit for physical outward cleanliness and health, so too there was a pragmatic value to various ordinances of cleanliness under the Old Covenant. If nothing else, they provided benefits physically for physical sanitation. I think that's part of what's in view here when it talks about how they could provide sanctification to the flesh. And in fact, many of those principles that we find in the Old Covenant dealing with ceremonial cleanliness, they find similar expressions in our own civil laws today with regard to public health and sanitation. And so there was a value in even that regard in their Old Covenant priestly service. As we'll see, it goes on to point to the need to that inward cleanliness that we find in Christ, but we'll talk about it in a moment. So that's a little bit about the priestly services, but let's think about the legitimacy of the sanctuary, because that's a big point here as well. Look at the description, for example, of all the furnishings. That's verses 2 through 5. So many things that were in this tabernacle that God had a purpose for them under the old covenant. God commanded them to be there. They were part of how the priests followed these ordinances. You see, for example, in verse 2, the lampstand, the priests needed to make sure it was stayed lit all night long, every night. That's one of their priestly duties. Or in the showbread reference there, the priests had to change it every week. They'd put out new, fresh bread every week. In verse 4, there's the reference to the golden censer. Arguably a better translation from the Greek there is a reference to the golden altar of incense. And that was something used on the annual Day of Atonement ceremony, which of course, that reference of the annual Day of Atonement gets mentioned later on in this chapter. Of course, you have here the Ark of the Covenant that contained the tablets that witnessed the very covenant that they had with God. It also had the testimony that was provided by keeping some of the manna and some of Aaron's rod, which had budded, that had served to authenticate the supernatural component of Israel's relationship with God. Those things were evidence that they had a real, true God. And they were housed there in this tabernacle. And of course, when it mentions the ark here, it's got the reference to the mercy seat. Which, of course, if you remember, the mercy seat was the lid of the ark. And that was also involved in the annual Day of Atonement Yom Kippur ceremony, where the mercy seat was involved with the offering of the sacrifices of those annual offerings. And all of these furnishings, then, are part of what God instituted for His service and worship under the Old Covenant. They served a purpose to live out that Old Covenant priestly worship. And so that was part of their legitimacy. But then you have the cherubim. See the reference to the cherubim here? The cherubim of glory on the ark. It'd be easy when you see the reference to the cherubim there to think, that just provided symbolic value back then. Right, that would be the initial thought. If nothing else is told you, you see some cherubim, you think, oh, there's a symbolic aspect going on here. But according to the Old Testament, it was more than simply a symbolic gesture by having cherubim over the ark. According to the Old Testament, there was a way in which the very presence of God especially dwelt there between the cherubim upon the ark of the covenant. You can see various references, including, for example, Exodus 25:22 or 2 Samuel 6:2, many other references as well, that God's presence especially was there between the cherubim upon the ark. That, more than anything, legitimized that old covenant worship. Even though we know God ultimately is in one sense everywhere, even though we know God is especially present up in heaven in glory, sitting above everything, the Bible speaks of how He made the ark His footstool. Imagine Him being up in heaven and resting His feet on the ark. So that His presence among the people under the old covenant was especially there at the ark, above the mercy seat, right there between the two cherubim. And remember how we see this in the Old Covenant, Exodus 40. When Moses finished making the tabernacle, what happened? Exodus 40, verse 34, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So when they first institute this Old Covenant tabernacle, some manifestation of the glory of God in the form of a cloud comes and fills that place. This is surely, in a similar way, why in the Old Testament you remember when Uzzah was killed by God. When they tried to move the ark, but they didn't follow the ordinances for how God said the ark needed to be moved. And when it started to fall, Uzzah went out and grabbed it and God struck him dead. It was the holiness of God that was present there, that was profaned in such an act. And so this explains in the language of holiness that we see here in this passage about the old tabernacle. And we see it in so much in the Old Testament, the holiness associated with this tabernacle and especially the ark. Look at verse 1. In your pew Bible, it's got the word sanctuary there. It's actually a form of the word holy. That same word from the Greek, sanctuary, appears again in verse 2. And I would suggest a better translation of verse 2, or maybe a more clarifying translation of verse 2 is the translation, holy place, holy place. That's the first chamber inside the tabernacle. That's where the priests did their regular daily work. And then in verse 3, it describes a chamber farther in, the innermost chamber. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was, and it describes that here as the holiest of all. Or some, you know, sometimes this is known as the Holy of Holies. And so within, again, the tabernacle, right, you've got that first inner chamber, the holy place, and then the most innermost chamber of the Ark is the Holy of Holies, or the holiest of all. And again, the holiness is there because of the presence of God. The closer you got to that ark as you went into the tabernacle, the closer you got to that special presence of God. That's what dictated why it was called the holy place or the most holy place. The closer you got to the ark and the cherubim, the closer you got to holiness. The whole tabernacle in this sense could be referred to as holy. But especially these two compartments where the priests did their services, and especially that inner chamber, that most holy place, the Holy of Holies. That was the focal point of the heavenly God's special presence on earth. Surely this, more than anything, was the pinnacle of the legitimacy of the Old Covenant's priesthood and priestly service. Because the presence of the Holy God was there. That's awesome in the full sense of the word. Awesome. Well, let's then turn in our second point to think about some of the limitations that were also there in this Old Covenant worship. In this Old Covenant priesthood and sanctuary. And we'll talk about the limitations from the same two vantage points. First, from the vantage point of the service the priests did, and then from the vantage of the sanctuary where they did their service, the tabernacle and temple. So first, think of the limitations pertaining their services, their ordinances that they did. It's very clear in this passage, and I already really alluded to it, their ordinances were largely concerned with the physical, the outward, the flesh. They didn't have the power to truly cleanse the inner heart of man. Remember, we saw that with the Jeremiah reference in Jeremiah 31 of the need for a new covenant that would solve that problem. That said here in verse 9, with regard to the priests who did these ordinances, they themselves could not find perfection of conscience in doing these fleshly ordinances. It couldn't change their inner self. Couldn't ultimately purify. Verse 13 puts the focus, their ordinances dealt with the flesh, with the outward. But it couldn't go deeper than that. Not in and of themselves. Note in verse 9 the language of symbolism that's here. In verse 9, that language of symbolism. Because that's important to understand what's going on in the Old Covenant. It's what we see Jesus doing in the Gospels when he looks back to the things of the Old Covenant. He sees a symbolism there. He picks up this idea of the cleanliness and the ceremonial rituals of cleanliness under the Old Covenant. And he says, these things need to be seen in light of the heart. He says, these things need to point us to see a greater cleanliness of the heart that we need. That's how Jesus dealt with these Old Covenant ceremonial laws of cleanliness. He says the kind of purification people need is something that cleanses from within. But of course, to say that only makes the point that the Old Covenant rituals then were limited in this regard. In and of themselves, they were limited in that way. They should have been seen to point beyond themselves to a greater cleanliness. The other limitation we see here under the Old Covenant is with regard to the sanctuary. We said the legitimacy of it meant, the legitimacy of the sanctuary is because of the presence of God, right? The holiness of God was the legitimacy of it. But that's also where we see the limitation. I point you to starters to verse 3. What's verse 3 mention? A second veil. It mentions a second veil or curtain through which you would enter the Holy of Holies, that holiest of all places. To mention a second curtain or veil infers what we know from elsewhere, that there was a first curtain or veil. In order to get into the first compartment, just the holy place, there was a curtain there as well. So on the one hand, there's this temple and tabernacle in the Old Covenant that provided access to the holy presence of the Almighty God. But on the other hand, that access was veiled and limited. The everyday people of God couldn't get in. They couldn't even get in to the holy place, let alone the holiest of holies. Only the regular Levitical priests could get into the holy place. But even they couldn't get past the first curtain. They couldn't go in to the most holy place. Only the high priest could go past that second curtain into where the ark was, into that most holy of holy place. But even then, he could only do that for a very limited amount of time, just once a year for a short window of time. Verse 8 connects the dots then for us in reference to this, speaking of the Holy Spirit. Essentially saying that the Holy Spirit was speaking through all this setup to show us that under the Old Covenant tabernacle, the way into that Holy of Holies really wasn't revealed. All the veils and limitations showed that under the Old Covenant, there really wasn't an access for God's people into that spot, into that presence of God. That's the bottom line. The people in the Old Covenant really didn't have access to God's holiness in that old setup. There was a small degree of access mediated through the high priest, but it was set up in such a way that it would point to how great it was. The people should see how great it was and think how awesome it is and be so excited. If you read in the Old Testament, it talks about how they'd watch the priest go in and they'd wait patiently for him to finally come out at the end. The analogy that came to my mind as I was thinking about this, it's like if a father gives his child some like prized collectible toy. Think of like maybe like a Star Wars Millennium Falcon or something like that, but it's in the box. And he says, this is worth so much. So, son, here you go. You can't actually play with it, of course. We're just going to put it on the shelf for you to look at. And every time the son looks at it, he wants to open that box up and play with it, enjoy it, but no. It's, you have it, but you don't. And that's kind of like the Old Covenant here. They had a veiled and limited access to God that should have made the people yearn to really be able to experience the holy presence of God and fellowship with that great God. But under the Old Covenant, it was limited in this way. Well, that brings us then to our third point, to see how these limitations are solved, praise the Lord, solved in Jesus Christ and the New Covenant. With his superior priesthood. With the coming of Christ, it's the coming of the Reformation that's mentioned in verse 10. If you saw that word Reformation, thought about our Reformation services, that's a different Reformation. That's a good Reformation too. We celebrate from the 1500s. But this is the Reformation about Jesus coming and bringing in a new covenant all the things we should have realized we needed from the old covenant. Those old covenant priestly ordinances, they were legitimate for a time, but once Christ came bringing the new covenant, they were no longer legitimate. That's why I said you shouldn't. When that temple veil was torn into, I sure hope they didn't replace it, right? It was no longer appropriate. This is the explicit statement here in verse 10. Now the superior has come, obsoleting and delegitimizing any future use of these things. Regarding the limitation of the ordinances. We'll think about this in the same way. We'll think about the priestly ordinances and the sanctuary. Regarding then the limitations of the ordinances under the old covenant priesthood. Now think about the ordinances that Christ does. What does He do in His priestly service? How is that superior? Well, it's stated in several ways as being superior. Look in verse 14. He cleanses our conscience from our dead works. In the old one, right, it said it couldn't do that. It couldn't cleanse the conscience. His cleanses the conscience from dead works. In verse 12, He obtains an eternal redemption for us. And in verse 15, it clarifies what that redemption is. Redeemed from sin. Redeemed from transgressions. The point's very clear here. Jesus' sacrifice, His shed blood, could cleanse and purify in a way that the old covenant blood of goats and calves couldn't do. Verse 13 and 14, it makes this point with one of those how much more type arguments. If the old covenant priestly ordinances had outward benefits, how much more? How much more beneficial, how much more effective, how much more cleansing is the kind of priestly service that Jesus has done by offering Himself, offering His own blood. Jesus offered Himself as the spotless Lamb of God, as the blood of the eternal Son of God. His blood can truly cleanse. That's why it only needed to be offered once. And not over and over all the time like we saw in the Old Covenant, especially in the annual Day of Atonement ceremonies. His blood is of sufficient value to truly redeem us, to truly purchase us out of sin and death. Hebrews is asserting here that Jesus' priestly service did what the Old Covenant service could not do. And in fact, those Old Covenant sacrifices were supposed to point us to what this one sacrifice would accomplish. That would have been the right way to understand the Old Covenant ordinances. Not as an end in themselves, but as something that looked forward to something better that would come. That they would look forward to that one sacrifice to accomplish what the old ordinances only symbolized, pictured, typified. Well, regarding the limitations in terms of the sanctuary, in terms of the tabernacle and that access to God's presence, look at verse 11. In bringing the good things of the age to come, Jesus did His ministry in the true tabernacle up in heaven. As high priest, Jesus secured an access to God by making His atonement for our sins in the real heavenly sanctuary. The one on earth was just a picture of the real one. He did it up there. How did He do it up there when He died on Calvary? It says right here, through the eternal Spirit, verse 14. It's a spiritual reality that we say, wow, praise God. He offered Himself through the eternal Spirit. Reading this in light of what we saw back in chapter 8, we're reminded that Jesus Himself goes into that heavenly holy of holies with the sacrifice of Himself. He didn't offer himself in the earthly holy of holies. That was but God's footstool on earth. He goes into heaven. And by the eternal Spirit draws near to the throne of God and makes the offering of himself there. That's what Hebrews says Jesus does in his sacrifice. And unlike that high priest, who under the old covenant could just go once a year to that earthly holy of holies, Jesus not only went and made the sacrifice, but Jesus continues there. Right after he died and rose again, he appears here and then he ascends up to there. To the real holy of holies at the right hand of God. Jesus didn't come once and only go once every so often. He is there and continues to be there. Before God in the true Mount Zion. And there it says, in his ascended glory, he continues to act as a priest on our behalf because he's interceding for us up there. Romans 8 talks about that. And not only is that the case that he's up there interceding for us, right now, Scripture says that we too have access to that same throne room, that same holy of holies by the Spirit. As much as Jesus offered himself through the eternal Spirit as he died on the cross, he has sent the Spirit and says, as we read in Hebrews, for example, earlier in Hebrews 4, we now draw near to God by that eternal Spirit. We enter in ourselves spiritually into that most holy place. That's new covenant worship. Isn't that awesome? Again, in the full sense of the word. And we know that one day when he returns, he will, in our glorified bodies, as we're changed in a moment, a twinkling of an eye, have access, again, even in our new body, in glory, to that holy of holies. This is what we have in Jesus, our great high priest, our mediator of a new covenant. We've seen how much better this is then. We've seen how the limitations of the old covenant find a solution in Christ in the new covenant. So the question then becomes, are you part of the new covenant? Hopefully you all want to be after you just heard this. Because if you are, you have the benefits of Christ's sacrifice that we've just described. If you are, you have access to the all-holy God as we've just described. You know, this passage repeatedly brought out the concern of our conscience. Our conscience. It should be rightly plagued with our sin. Our sin should leave us unsettled. If our sin is not dealt with, it's going to keep us from experiencing these new covenant blessings we've just talked about. It's because of our sin that we need cleansing and redemption. Our sin is so staining. There's no soap that gets rid of it. I've been painting recently around the house and this is the kind that you can't wash the paint off with soap. You've got to use the special mineral spirits. And then amazingly, it just dissolves and cleans itself up. There's nothing like that for sin, except the blood of Jesus Christ. In a similar metaphor, a different metaphor, but along the same lines, the idea of being indebted because of our sin. Our sin is so damning, so indebting, there's no bank account in this life deep enough to pay for that debt. Only the blood of Jesus Christ is of sufficient value for us. You know, Moses on his own can't deal with these matters. He can't deal on his own with this problem of sin or a guilty conscience. No Christian pastor today either himself on his own can help you out. Only as he points you, same with Moses, even as he points you to Jesus Christ, that's the solution. Surely no other religion can deal with this. There's only one who can save you from your sin and bring you into this covenant. That covenant mediator is Jesus Christ. Turn to Him in repentance and faith and be saved. You'll be redeemed from sin and death. You'll have access to God on high. This will be something you will experience now and all the more in the full in eternity, in glory. If your conscience does pang you today because of your unrepentant sin, it very well may be God this morning calling you. Turn to Him. Put your hope in Him. Repent and trust and be saved. Trust in Christ. It's got to be in Christ and Christ alone. Well, in closing, brothers and sisters, I have one final application for us today. I point us to verse 14 as a final application. It mentions the value of a cleansed conscience. Look at one of the values of a cleansed conscience that's mentioned there. It says that we can be cleansed from dead works in order to serve the living God. The same word there for serve is the same one back at verse 1 dealing with what the Levites did under the Old Covenant as priests. Their services under the Old Covenant, all the things they did in the tabernacle and temple. It's the same word, same thought. Under the Old Covenant, none of us here could serve like the Levites did unless you were a Levite. Even Jesus Himself, under the strict provisions of the Old Covenant, couldn't have just walked in and started serving in the Old Covenant tabernacle. Under the New Covenant, we've been so cleansed that we get to serve like the High Priest, Jesus Christ. We get to serve in that heavenly tabernacle, in the true Mount Zion, in the presence of the living God. We now live as priests in this new covenant. Priests of the Most High Priest. Let us be faithful in that priestly service and worship. Let us be about that priestly service and worship. That especially includes what we do here when we gather as a Church of Jesus Christ. And it even includes various aspects of service day to day. When you're at your homes, lifting up and bringing your prayers and praises to God. You bring them before the Almighty God in His Holy of Holies. Let us be about that service until the return of Christ in glory. It mentions that good things to come. There's good things right now and there's even better things to come. Let us be about this service until we realize those good things in the full. Amen.